All right, if you have your Bible, go ahead and make your way to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I kind of feel like going to a restaurant today, sitting down, and somebody giving you like a 16-ounce ribeye cooked just the way you want it, and they say, hey, this is all yours, absolutely free. And you're like, man, that is awesome. And then they tell you you have 30 seconds to eat it, you know. That's kind of the way I feel today, because all that we're going to go over in Mark chapter 12 from verse 13 all the way through verse 44, and I'm going to go rapid fire succession, story after story, so I just want you to be ready. And if you can follow along in the notes on the app, they'll try to keep up with me on the screens today, but I just want to get through everything we're talking about today, and let's learn together and remember this. This is the most crucial time in the life of Jesus. This is Passion Week. The very middle of Passion Week. And as he goes along to the cross, there is one opposition after another that faces him. And he still persists. He persists in being faithful to the Father and faithful to his mission here on the earth, because no one else could do what he came to do. And so we're just going to look at the opposition he faces. And there's some interesting facets that unfold here. One of those is, think about it. As the day of the cross gets closer, the opposition gets stronger and the crowd gets smaller, and the lessons are greater. And so let's dive in. First lesson down in verse 13 of chapter 12. Let's just begin reading the story. It says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. And we don't know who they are, but obviously they opposed Jesus as well. And so we got a group of people that are sending to Jesus, Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. It's interesting that Mark would make it very clear that what they were doing in talking to Jesus was not having a conversation. They wanted to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. And so they asked this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, all that they said in setting up their question was certainly not true. In fact, Jesus responded in this way, but knowing their hypocrisy, he knew what they were doing. Their flattery was empty. What they had said to him was not true. Their question was a real one, but only intended to trap him. And so he knows their hypocrisy. He said to them, why put me to the test? Bring a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, I love this whole exchange. You got to think about what's happening here. One, we got enemy groups coming together against Jesus. We got the Pharisees, the religious crowd concerned with the law and piety in life. And you have the Herodians that were supporting Herod and the interest of Rome. They did not like each other. They were enemies. But when enemies have a common enemy, oftentimes those enemies come together, and that's what happened in this case. So we have the Herodians that were really wanting to charge Jesus with treason, and you got the Pharisees that really wanting to charge Jesus with heresy coming together to attack him. And it was so interesting. Jesus had no problem answering their question. In fact, what he did is oftentimes what we do, or we've done when we're little and kids are playing with a bunch of toys in the same room, and somebody walks over and says, hey, give me that, that's mine. And the other child looks back at the child and says, this is not yours, I don't see your name on it. You know, that's what Jesus said, hand me a denarius. He looked at it, whose inscription is this? It's Caesar's. Well, it belongs to Caesar. Render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and render to God things that are God's. And so, what he's reminding them of is this, we belong to God, so we surrender our lives to him. This belongs to Caesar, we give to him. And so when you start thinking about the lesson here, I think it's a weighty one and an important one. He's saying no one is greater than God, not even Caesar. This coin means not much. But we need to obey God first and always, even when that requires obeying others as well. Our absolute loyalty always belongs to God. As followers of Christ, we are loyal to him. Our allegiance is to him. We belong to him. Caesar's name, inscription, and fingerprints may be all over this coin, but God's fingerprints are all over our lives. We belong to him, and so he has our first obedience and loyalty, and we stay loyal to him even when he requires that we be obedient to others. And then we come to that section on the resurrection. It's interesting. We first had two groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were sent by another group, so we really had three represented in that opposition. Now we just have one, the Sadducees. You know, the simple joke about the Sadducees is they did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. That's the whole point of their name. But there was much more to them than that. But let's just read the story and see it again. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died and left no offspring, the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. I thought about this when you're reading this. We all get caught up in the story and what they're testing Jesus about. And then when we get down further, they're asking, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And we're thinking about marriage in the eternity. And we miss how sad this story is. I mean, you think about this. Woman gets married, her first husband dies. Seven die. It's sad, isn't it? You wonder about the brothers. I mean, if I'm brother number four and three of them have married her and they've all died, I may move to another country, you know? But seven died, and then last she dies. It's like, wow, that was merciful, you know? I mean, really, that's a tough life. And so they're painting this obscure, absurd picture. And by the way, think about this. The question they ask is, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Why are you asking a question about the resurrection? You don't believe in the resurrection. That's how foolish this whole scenario is. And you think about what they believe. They believe in the first five books of the Bible and that only. That's what the Sadducees believed. They didn't believe in the resurrection, the afterlife, miracles, judgment, or angels. They were very wealthy, usually, conservative aristocrats, and many of them were priests. And so they came just trying to trap Jesus, asking this ludicrous question, and Jesus responds. He says, and I love this, because it's one of those times when Jesus looks at a group that's asking a question and saying, "You really have messed this all up." He says this, "Is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" That's the part of the Bible that they actually believe, the Old Testament, the first five books, the books of the law. "Have you not read in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, you remember that? How God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Now, Jesus just drove the point home with great authority, didn't he? He started off with, "You're wrong." He ended with, "You're wrong." And I think sometimes we get caught up in that whole scenario they painted, and you say, "Well, where did it come from?" Well, it actually did come from the Bible in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. It says this, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." It's called a Levirate marriage. It's what's behind Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar, and what's behind the book of Ruth with Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. But you got to ask them, when they ask this question, what really were they trying to gain? They really wanted Jesus to look foolish and to try to prove that the afterlife was beyond belief. It was had so many problems, couldn't be believable. And Jesus laid out the answer loud and clear. Now, what we need to understand is, why were they wrong? And he makes two points. Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, think about that a minute. didn't know the scriptures. They prided themselves on knowing the first five books of the law, but they didn't even know that. They didn't know it well. They didn't believe the rest of it. And so they ignored the scriptures. And then on the other hand, they didn't believe the power of God. And I think the two are tied. When you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. They did not believe that the God of creation, that made life out of nothing, could resurrect the dead and give life that's eternal. Now, I want to stop here for a minute and let's talk about this between you and me. This really has some personal application for us. When we are often wrong in what we believe and what we do, how we live, it's for the same reasons. Because we do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, I'm really thankful when I was growing up, my mom and dad, and sometimes people think, even after being here as long as I have, that my dad was in the ministry. My dad was in the ministry, but as a layman, he was an accountant. My mom was a stay-at-home mom and then later a nurse. And one of the things that we learned early on in our life was the Bible was not just for Sunday. We didn't go to church on Sunday, get out of church, tuck our Bible under the seat of the car so that it would be there when we needed it again when we went back to church the next Sunday. We talked about it at home. We read it together as a family. It was a part of our life. Because my dad taught me this. When you read this book, you hear God's voice. Now, how many of you really believe we need to hear God's voice today? Man, I do. We need to hear God's voice. So, what gets us in trouble, and it's okay to clap in church even during the sermon. I think that's a good thing, okay? It's the new amen. Amen? Good. So, if we're going to do it, let's do it, all right? Now, here's the part that I want you to understand. We have got to, listen, when we err and underestimate the power of God, oftentimes it's because we don't know the scriptures. And because we don't know the scriptures, we don't know the power of God. But when you stay in the scriptures, we see, we hear, and we come to know the amazing power of God. Now, let me just answer the obvious question here about marriage and heaven. Jesus is obviously teaching here that heaven is not just an extension of this life. When we die and go to heaven, it's not just our life continues and it just never ends. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I mean, you think about it. If you die, and I don't know how old you are, but I'm 58, and I die, and I'm 58, and the next year I'm 59, then I'm 60, and I'm 61, 2, 3, 4, then I'm 158. But it's just an extension of this life, the same life. That would be terrible. I don't want to be 158. Have you ever seen anybody that's 158? They don't look good, okay? And they don't feel good. I woke up this morning, my back hurt. I really don't want that to continue for all of eternity. You with me? Jesus is saying, listen, this life's not just an extension of this life. It's a brand new kind of life. Marriage was reserved for this world and this life. And it's a precious gift. But we're not married in heaven. I know that may come to a shocker for some of you, but we're not. Read it. What did Jesus say? He's saying, listen, what we do know, we'll be known as we're known in heaven, and we'll enjoy those people that we've enjoyed here on the earth, and we'll enjoy people we didn't even know here. The transfiguration tells us that. Incredible, isn't it? Amazing to think about it. But it is a brand new kind of life. The other thing is this, we are not angels. What did Jesus say? They are like angels. I know when people die sometimes, we say, well, that's our angel in heaven. No, he is not. I don't know if that's just optimism, that they were a terror on earth and you're hoping there'll be an angel in heaven, or if it's a theological statement, but both are wrong. Okay? We are not angels. We're like angels. We enjoy the blessings of life everlasting with Almighty God. And we ought to rejoice in that. It's a gracious gift to us. The point that Jesus made to them was this. He said, listen, have you not read this? at the bush when God spoke to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All of them dead. He's not the God of the dead, that's what Jesus said, but God of the living. He's teaching them, letting them know that, man, there is life after this life. And here's the lesson we learn. Eternal life isn't just this life extended. It's a new kind of life that's forever. And here's the kicker. The empty tomb is the greatest proof that what Jesus said is true. They may not have believed it even when he said it in this episode. But I wonder what they were thinking when the tomb was found empty and Jesus had raised from the dead. The next little question came from one guy. We'd been three groups working on Jesus, then one group, the Sadducees, working on Jesus. Now we're down to one guy working on Jesus. It's a scribe down in verse 28. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked them, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for there is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared him to ask any more questions." Now, dared to ask him any more questions. Now, here's the thing. We're down to one guy, and this guy asked Jesus a question. The way Jesus answered and responded to this man said, this may be the one sincere challenge that was offered to Jesus. When he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But it's a powerful one, and it teaches a valuable lesson to that man and to all of us. And it's this: followers of Jesus love God and love one another, no exceptions. The centerpiece of our life as followers of Christ ought to be the very love of God and love for God. And it ought to so impact every part of us that we have love for people, no exceptions. And there are a lot of hard people to love, and we're in that group, and Jesus loved us still. That's powerful. Now what happens is, after this episode, this picture of genuine love, there's a little transition. The exchange and challengers disappears and subsides. No one dared to ask him any other questions, so now Jesus asked them a question. Down in verse 35 through 37 of Mark, listen to this. Jesus taught in the temple. The crowd's still there. "How can the scribes say that that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' And David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, the whole point of this, let me just make this clear, because it can be a little confusing. How could Jesus be David's son at the same time his Lord? Humanly speaking, that's impossible. Jesus was fully human, but he's also fully God. He's divine. And that's the lesson that he's trying to teach. Jesus, the Messiah, is divine, and he reigns forever over the kingdom of God. That's one point we never should miss, and not let escape us. Jesus indeed is God in the flesh. And that sinless Son of God died for our sins, resurrected so that we might have life in his name, and he changes everything for us. And then he goes on, and he connects two stories, two pictures. One, a group that had great influence, and a lady who had none. One is called the scribes, and listen to what he says. Again, you got to think about what's going on. I mean, the crowd's around him, he's in the temple, he's teaching. And it says, in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." Okay. And then he said, "At the same time, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." Interesting, isn't it? He was exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes, the teachers. Their lives were filled with greed and pride. Those two things are the evidences of an insincere life, an insincere faith, and judgment awaits. Man, it's a clarion call to everyone who teaches and leads to just be reminded, man, check my heart, God. I want to be sincere in my faith. On the other hand, Jesus said, down in verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Now think about that. Here we have God's son in the temple, and he's watching as people come put their offering in the offering box. The sad thing is they didn't know who he was, really. And so this is what happened. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Two small copper coins making a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. You think, how is that possible? That's not possible. If she took everything she had, the clothes on her back, and put them in the offering, it would not amount to a portion of what those rich people have put into the offering box. And Jesus explains, for they all contributed out of their abundance, and she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Now, you cannot help but see the obvious contrast between the pride and greed of the scribes and the generosity of this poor widow woman. I mean, think about putting in two coins that made a penny. That's all that she had. So she didn't have hardly anything to begin with. Most of us think about a penny. If we walking out of the parking lot today, to look down and see a penny. There's probably a lot of people in the room say it takes too much effort to bend over to pick up that penny for what it's worth. I'll just leave it there. Somebody else can have it. She took that and gave it. But I want you to think about this. I think the lesson here is bigger than just the contrast between the greed and pride of the scribes and the generosity of a poor widow woman. I think the lesson for us is this. Genuine, undivided love for God always results in absolute trust in God. Think about it. If she put in everything she had to live on, what was she living on? Her trust in God. I mean, Jesus used her as an example. She had already given her heart, and now she was given what she had. And it was revealing that her life was given to absolute trust in God. Have you ever heard the expression living on a prayer? I really don't know where that started ages ago, but it may have started from a sincere place. In a conversation when somebody said, you don't have anything. What are you living on? And I'm living on a prayer because my trust rests only in God. Now you think about this whole experience in John chapter 12. One opposition after another on his way to the cross. Ridiculous questions, absurd situations. And Jesus is just staying focused. He gets to the end with all the important people in the temple. He sees a woman that has nothing.